Bibles with you tonight. I invite you and encourage you to open with me once again to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read verses 10 through 20 tonight, that we come to take up our, Lord willing, our final sermon on the helmet of salvation from verse 17. So we come to read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 tonight. Please hear the word of our God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, please join me in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you for your Word, and that your Word has proven throughout history and in the lives of your people to be a stable and a constant and a dependent truth. We pray, Lord, that as we come to your Word this evening, that as we unfold once again this glorious helmet of salvation, that as we have looked into the fullness of our salvation in Christ, as we have seen the importance that the Scriptures place upon our minds, that as we come now to wed these two together and letting the salvation fortify our minds, how we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to think your thoughts after you, that you would grant our minds grace, that we would count it as our great joy to have our minds preoccupied by the great matters of salvation, in order that we might stand as we seek to withstand the assaults and the schemes of the devil. Grant us the grace that we need, Lord, tonight as we look into your word, and may we by faith embrace these words as true. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thus far, we have spent 2 weeks looking at this piece of armor in verse 17 of the helmet of salvation. A number of weeks ago, as we turned our attention to this first, we simply noted the fullness of our salvation. We noted that as Christians, we can often easily reduce our understanding of salvation, that we can sometimes reduce it to simple cliche terms, when in reality, salvation is the greatest and the most glorious and the most wonderful work that God had determined in His eternal counsels and that He has enacted even throughout the course of history. So when it comes to this idea of the salvation, we want it to be as large, we want it to be as broad, we want to understand it as the Bible displays it in all of its fullness. And then last week, as we came back to the helmet of salvation, we simply noted and acknowledged the importance of the mind for the Christian. That as the helmet was designed to guard that vital part of the soldier's head, that so too as we are called here to put on the helmet of salvation, that something is being communicated of the importance of our minds. That as Christians we are called to engage our minds, that we are called to protect our minds, that we are called to love God with our minds, that the mind is the beginning or the womb of sin, but also of sanctification. All these different reasons for why as Christians we can't check out, as it were, we can't disengage our minds from the faith and the truths of Christianity, but that our minds are of the utmost importance. Well, tonight, as we come back for one final sermon on the helmet of salvation, we simply want to now wed these two thoughts together. How does the fullness of our salvation fortify our minds? How do we bring these things in so that we can stand against the devil and not fall according to his schemes? Now, it's important and helpful to remember the general importance of our minds. That is, we're told here that we need to protect our heads, that our head is roughly the equivalent of the Christian mind. And our mind, simply from a very general perspective, is of great importance. That it is with our minds that we process everything that we see, that we smell, that we hear, that we touch, that we taste. That it is by our minds that we govern our bodies and all of the different things that we do with our bodies and our actions and our wills. That it's through our mind that we dream and that we hope, that we analyze different things that we come upon in life. That's through our minds that we filter every experience, good or bad, that we endure. That our minds are really the place where we interpret reality, where, for better or for worse, we make sense out of the world that we live in and the different things that we engage in. And our minds are so important that if we are thinking wrong things, or if our thoughts are disproportionate in our minds, that this will inevitably affect everything about us. And Paul here, as he is going through these different pieces of armor, as he is calling us to be strong in order that we might stand against the devil, Paul comes to consider our minds, and he wants our minds to be fortified. He wants our minds to be garrisoned by the salvation that we have in Christ. That is, that our salvation and all the glories of it, that this ought to be the great occupation, this ought to be the great object of all of our minds and of all of our thoughts. That the glories of salvation aren't simply meant to be studied and thought upon and reflected upon by scholars or theologians or pastors. But as Christians, we are all called to let the salvation and the truths of these salvation so enrapture our minds and our thoughts that we give it the due time and the meditation that we must. So tonight we simply want to come, and I want to answer the question by several observations of how do we fortify our minds with these appropriate thoughts of salvation. What does that mean? How do we fortify our minds? And the first thing that we note here, that broadly as we consider this, is that if we are to fortify our minds that we might stand against the devil in the evil day, then as Christians we are called to think often and to think deeply about the miserableness of sin. That we are called to think often and deeply on the miserableness of sin. A 20th century revival preacher once noted famously that King David had one of the most blessed experiences in the world. And the blessedness was that he was made miserable about his sin. Now, this might initially strike us as a little counterintuitive or a little contradiction here. To think, how can miserableness promote my salvation? How is it that my mind is fortified when I am thinking about the miserableness of salvation? We live in a day and age, as we noted this morning, where people don't like to think about sin, let alone about the miserableness that comes from sin. The people would much rather hear that they would much rather have their preachers not talk about miserableness, but about how great we are and how we can be affirmed in all of these different things that we do. But if we are to have our minds fortified against the devil, we must be thinking of the miserableness of sin, because thinking about the miserableness of sin bears gracious fruits in our lives. You can think of a very simple illustration of one who has decided to go hang out at one of our many beaches here in Florida. And they go out in the middle of the summer as the sun is standing there up in the sky, and they don't put on any sunblock. And we know what happens when paley white people step into the sun is that they get a severe sunburn. And that sunburn afflicts, and it's difficult, and it's painful, and there's a great deal of suffering there. But any of us who have ever experienced severe sunburn, we know that the next time that we go out into the sun, that we're going to be prepared. Why? Because we remember the pain and the agony of what it is to have our skin fried to a crisp. That we know this produces pain, that this was a miserable experience, that it is far better and more pleasurable to just lather myself with this sunblock in order that I can avoid all of this pain and all of this agony and suffering that comes. Well, in a much similar way, this is what we ought to remember about sin. That sin never comes into our lives, that we never commit sin, that sin never rears its miserable fruits so that we can simply ignore it, so that we can brush it under the rug, but that we are called to remember the miserableness of sin that we might learn from it. Now, you think in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, you think of David himself. Just that revival preacher said it was a blessed experience that David was made miserable for his sin. And you remember perhaps that in Psalm 32, beginning in verse 3, that David laments what happened to him when he failed to repent of his sins. That he cries out to God and he says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." By David remembered the agony. He remembered the miserableness of his condition that he had gone and that he had committed these sins. And he draws out all of these vivid descriptions. He says, "When I harbored sin in my heart, my bones wasted away. I felt like I was being dried up in the heat of the summer, that there was pain and agony there." And in Psalm 32, David calls this miserableness to mind in order that he might more quickly fly to Christ and seek repentance that is found in Christ. Or you think even in New Testament times, that as we come and we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Next week, we have the great joy of gathering as the people of Christ to hear not only by the preaching of the Word, but to also partake of the Lord's Supper. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, that we are to examine ourselves, that we are to test ourselves, that we are to be given over to a measure of introspection. And as our larger catechism notes so wonderfully well here, that part of it, of what it means to examine ourselves, part of the way in which we are to go home this week and prepare ourselves to come and to partake of the Lord's Supper, is that we must examine our sins and our wants. That is, where we fall short of what God has called us to. That even as we come to partake of the blessed meal of the Lord's Supper, that as we are reminded of the death and the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins, that in order to prepare for that, we are to call to mind our sins. We are to call to mind the miserable condition and estate that we have fallen into by our sins. If we are to fortify our minds, if we are to stand against the devil, then we must think of the miserableness of our sins. That we are called to ask ourselves into question, well, what sins have I committed? What sins am I committing? What are those sins that I am prone to love and to adore and to hold on to tightly? What sins am I apt to commit each and every week? I think it's true that while there are some temptations, they're common to all of us as human beings, that we also have particular sins, that there are sins and temptations that afflict us as individual people and personalities, and we need to think on these things. We need to know these things. We need to know, where am I prone to fall short? Where am I prone to wander away from the commandments of God? That as we think about the miserableness of sin, that we must ask ourselves not only what sins do I commit, but why did I sin? As we think of our sins particularly, to think through, why is it that I decided to get mad at my wife rather than deal with her in kindness? Why is it that I decided to cut that person off in traffic rather than just minding my own business and going the speed limit? Why did I use those vulgarities? Why was I thinking those thoughts? Why was I led astray by this or that temptation? To probe our minds and our hearts, and so far as we can, to ask, why do I do these things? Why do these sins seem so appealing to me? Are they appealing to me because I truly delight in them? Are they appealing to me because they allow me to cover things up about myself? Are they appealing to me because I feel like this gives me control and an upper hand over life's difficult situations and circumstances? Why do we commit these sins? We must think on not only what we have done in sin and why we do it, we must also ask ourselves and remember, how do these sins affect me? How am I affected when I sin against God or against other people? Many of us have found ourselves in these positions that we go and we knowingly sin. And you know that awful experience and the fruits of that sin that you experience, it sometimes we're just filled with great shame, and we ought to be. That we have guilt because we've committed something that we know we ought not to, that we have betrayed the love of God and the grace of God and the glory of God in thought and word and deed. And oftentimes our sins stir up in us a great amount of regret. That we can isolate ourselves from those that we love the most when we commit these sins, and that when we live and proliferate our sins, we feel like we're so isolated that we're lonely, that there's nobody else around us, that we can feel, even as Christian did as he carried his burdens in Pilgrim's Progress, of feeling the great weight and the burden of our sins. And all too often our sins affect us in that they simply make us more hard-hearted, that they callous our thoughts and our hearts and our words. Well, how does our sin affect us? Why do we do these sins? What sins do we commit? If our minds are to be fortified against the devil, if we are to let salvation itself govern our thoughts, then we must think of the miserableness of sin. And as we think of the miserableness of sin and we call this to mind, this is a glorious and a gracious remedy against the devil. That we call to mind the pain and the anguish, the difficulty that sin brings about us, so that when temptation rears its head again, we can say no as one who knows the consequences, as one who knows that this only produces miserableness in me, that I am going to resist this sin and I am going to stand fast in the day of evil. If our minds are to be fortified, we must think about the miserableness of sin. But secondly tonight, consider that we must also think about the blessedness of grace. That not only are we called to think about the miserableness of our sin, but also of the blessedness of grace, of all the glorious graces and benefits that God in Christ has lavished upon us. If I can just make this as a brief side note, I think this is what largely divides an unbiblical and an ungodly view of introspection from a very godly and biblical view of introspection. As Reformed people, we can often cringe when we hear the words, examine yourself. That we can say that there's no place for introspection, that that's just sour and dour, and that the Christian ought not to be focused on those things. Well, there is an unbiblical introspection. An unbiblical introspection is simply thinking of your sins and wallowing in self-pity. But the biblical view of introspection is that we think about the miserableness of sin in order that we might be led to the blessedness of grace, that we remember our sin and our guilt and our shame, that we might also call to mind the greatness of God's grace. In a common illustration, we've often noted before that the greater the raging river is, the more glorious is the bridge that spans that. And so we reflect upon our sins and upon the depth of it and the depravity of it in order that we might see more clearly and gloriously that Christ's grace goes far deeper than all of our darkness and all of our sins. That if we are to fortify our minds against the devil, if we are to let salvation be the great object of our thoughts, that we can't forget the blessedness of all the graces that God has lavished upon us. Now, I know that as a human and having a sinful mind myself, that I relate with what David says in Psalm 103, that it is so easy for us to forget all of the graces of the Lord. Remember in that most glorious psalm that as David calls to mind the loving kindness of the Lord and the salvation, that he calls himself and he calls all of God's people and he says, forget not all his benefits. We have a tendency to forget the grace of God. We have a tendency only to look at the difficulties and the trials of this life. We have a tendency to overlook all of the undeserved blessings and benefits and mercies that he has lavished upon us. And if we are to have our minds fortified against the devil, then we must think of the blessedness of his grace, that we must think of what God has done for us in Christ. And when we think of all of these graces, when we think of all the benefits that we have by the grace of God, how could we ever cave to the devil? How could we ever think that the devil could ever give us more than what God has already given to us? How can we think that temptation is more appealing than all the mercies that we have in Jesus? We are to be thinking about the blessedness of grace. We are to think, what graces do we have? And we could meditate and think upon this all night long. Not only salvific graces, but also all of those common graces. As Paul says elsewhere to the church in Corinth, what do you have that you did not receive from God? And if you received it from God, then why do you boast as though you deserve it? That everything that we have in life has come as a blessing, it has come as a grace from the hand of God Himself, whether it's our homes, whether it's our children, whether it's our spouses, whether it's the cars that we drive, whether it's the children that we have, the jobs that we go to, the food that's put on our tables, the great vacations that we get to take. All of these things are undeserved by us. All of these things come because God's heart is large towards His people and He delights in lavishing good gifts upon us. And not only those general graces, but particularly those salvific graces. Remember all of the salvific graces that we have in Christ that we looked at several weeks ago. That in Christ we are predestined from before the foundations of the world. That in Christ and by the Spirit we have been effectually called by the Word of God to salvation and into His marvelous light. That by nothing but the grace of God we have been given the gifts of repentance and of faith, of justification, of adoption, of perseverance, and indeed one day even of glorification. The graces of the Lord are innumerable. And we are called as Christians to remember these things, to forget not all His benefits. We ought to think, what graces do we have? We ought to always remind ourselves, how did we come to have this grace? As Americans, we can so often fall into this trap, and we can throw Canadians in there as well, that we have such an entitlement mentality. We just think the world needs to be served up to us on a silver platter. In some way, it is because of who we are or what we've done or the accomplishments and the achievements that we have. We can, like the king of Assyria, so often look at all the things that we have and say, look and behold what my hand has gotten me. What do the Scriptures teach us of how did we come to have all of this grace? We've come to have all of this grace, as we know so clearly from the Bible, for nothing in us. The grace is the undeserved, that it is the unmerited favor of God Himself, particularly towards hell-deserving sinners like us. Not only has God richly lavished His grace upon it, but He has done it for no other reason than this, that it has pleased Him, that He has decided to glorify Himself in our midst by giving us all of these blessings and all of these graces. And we ought to always bear in mind not only what graces and how did we come across these graces, but why has God given us grace? You know, so often as children, sometimes we've had this experience, we give our children a very nice and lavish gift, and what we meant to communicate a great deal of love, they could care less about. And they take that toy or that present that we got them and they spoil it, they wreck it, or they cast it aside and they have no desire to be entertained by it. They have no desire to understand the love that is expressed by it. And so too, as sinners, we are so prone to look at the grace that God has given to us and to spoil it, to think lightly on these things, to not ask, why has God indeed given us all of these graces? He's given us these graces in order that we might love Him, in order that we might understand Him, but particularly as within the context of Ephesians 6, these graces have been given to us to stand against the devil. That God doesn't give us grace so that we can make light of sin. That God doesn't give us grace so that we don't feel we need to not resist the devil. He doesn't give us grace so that we can spoil these things all upon ourselves. But that God in His grace has given us all the graces of salvation and all the benefits and blessings of it that we might stand, that we might persevere, that we might put these graces to work to resist the devil in order that he might flee from us. We are to fortify our minds by salvation. Then we must think of the blessedness of all of His graces. But thirdly tonight, if our minds are to be fortified, then we must also think about the righteousness of holiness. We must think about the righteousness of holiness. Their minds are to be fortified by the righteousness that God Himself calls us to walk in. We ought to always remember the contrast that while we were still dead in our sins and our trespasses, that all of our thoughts of the law of God and all of our thoughts of the Word of God should have only produced in us fear and terror. We confess tonight from Romans chapter 8. Paul reminds us there that the mind that is set on the flesh, that it can't submit to God's law. That the mind that is controlled by the flesh, that it can't even please God. That all of God's law, that His Word comes to those who have failed to trust in Jesus Christ, that all it ought to leave upon them is the mark of dread, fear, and terror of the promising coming judgment that will be without mercy and without grace. Now that is, as we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. But to those of us who have trusted in Christ, to those of us who are now being saved and sanctified, the gloriousness of God's Word and His law is that this law that once stood against us, this law that once condemned us, this law that once thundered against us from Sinai, because of faith in Jesus Christ and because He has perfectly fulfilled this law, so this law becomes to us not a burden and not a terror, but it comes to us as great sweetness. That the law of the Lord becomes to us sweeter than honey, even honey from the honeycomb. And why is that? Because by our salvation in Christ, God has become our friend. We have been reconciled to God. More than a friend, He has become our heavenly groom. He has become our husband. And even in earthly friendships and earthly marriages, our great joy in life is not to feel that it is a burden to please our spouse or our friend, but it becomes our greatest joy and love to aim to please the other. This is what it is to love. It's to serve. It's to help. It's to aim to please another. Not to spend my desires upon myself, but to see myself as a servant, to help and to aid, and to sanctify another. And just as we have been reconciled to God, and as we are now brought in to be friends of God, so God's law now becomes to us a delight. Because God's law comes to us not with the thunderings of Sinai, but it comes to us to show us what our aim ought to be. It colors in for us how it is that God is love. We have the grace, we have the ability to keep His law, that we now know how we can please our greatest friend. And that's why God's law to the believer, that's why David in Psalm 19 can sing that not only is the law of God sweeter than honey from the honeycomb, but he can say of the law of God that this is what revives me. That the law of God, that it makes wise the simple, that the law of God, that it rejoices the heart, that the law of God, it enlightens my eyes. This is why in Psalm 119 we have one large extended psalm that's dedicated to reveal David's love for the law and the commandments of God, because it's now his aim, it's now his desire, it now lies within his ability by the grace of God to do that which God requires of us. And His law becomes a great treasure to the Christian and a great light to enlighten our paths. And as Christians, if we are to be putting on and taking up this helmet of salvation, we are to fortify our minds. Then we must think often and we must think regularly. We must think minute by minute of our holy duty to love God and to love our neighbor. We must be intentional about these things to know that we have been saved to love, and we love by keeping the commandments of God. So that in any and every circumstance and situation that we encounter and that we come to, we ought to ask, what duty do I in love owe to God? What duty in love do I owe to my neighbor? We call to mind, and we ought to know very well, as God has summarized this in the Ten Commandments, that we are called to honor God alone as God, that we are to have no other gods before Him, that we are not to make God into a graven image, that we are not to worship those images, that we are not to think of God like us, that we are not to think that He is altogether one like unto ourselves, but that we are to esteem Him in our thoughts, that we are not to use His name in vain, that we are not to use the attributes and the perfections and the way that He has revealed Himself and think lightly of Him, but that all of our thoughts and meditations on Him ought to be worshipful, that they ought to stir within us great affection for who God is. That we are to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth, that we are to honor His day above all days. that we are to think of the great duty of love that we have towards our neighbors, that we are called to give honor to those who deserve honor, whether it's parents, whether it's those in the civil government, whether it's the leaders in the church, whether it's a superior in any form or any fashion that is inferior, we are to gladly submit to those who are over us in the Lord and for our good. That we are called not to murder our neighbor, which of course, as we know that this plays out, that it's not simply a prohibition against killing somebody, but that it's a prohibition against hatred. That we ought to love, that we ought to seek the welfare of those who are around us to promote their lives and their interests, that we're not to commit adultery. And everything that we do for our neighbor and for the love of our brothers and sisters, we are to uphold the sanctity of marriage and the purity of marriage, that we are to look upon all of the younger women in all purity. We are called to these things to defend the purity and the holiness of the marriage bed and to esteem it. That we are called not to go forth and to steal. We are not to work for unjust wages, that we are not to withhold what we ought to give to other people as they have worked for us and labored for us, that we are called not to slander and gossip and lie and destroy the reputations of others, but insofar as it is our duty and our great joy and our ability, we are to esteem others in the eyes of others. We are not to covet. We are not to look at our neighbor, our brother, and our sister and be driven by envy and jealousy and thinking, if only I could have what they have, but that in all things we are to have a great heart of contentment. If we are to fortify our minds, then we must think often, and we must think rightly of the righteousness of holiness, of what it is that God Himself calls us to as we love Him and as we love our neighbors. So often we can spend all our thoughts on ourselves, on building up our own empires, of making sure that we're secure, of making sure that I have all my dreams and visions and aspirations. But to the Christian, we are called to something higher. We are called to think, and to know, and to act in a way that is most loving to God and most loving to our neighbor. We must think about the righteousness of holiness of which we have been called to. Finally, this evening, if we are to fortify our minds, we are to take up this helmet of salvation and so stand against the devil and all of his schemes, then we must also think about the fullness of heaven. And we must think about the fullness of heaven. I've heard the accusation often from non-Christians, but also, regrettably, from Christians, who sometimes accuse some Christians of being so heavenly-minded that they are of no earthly good. And while that accusation may have some superficial truth to it, I think the truth is that we have a much greater problem. That as Christians, we are often far too concerned, that we are far too often earthly-minded, and so we put all of our hope, and we put all of our dreams and our aspirations in this world. And in this time and age, that we can often be so concerned by the affairs and the issues and the circumstances of this world that we rarely sit back and think about the fullness of glory and of heaven and what is laid up in store for us. But if we are to fortify our minds, if this helmet of salvation is to guard and to garrison our minds, we must fortify it by thinking about the fullness of heaven. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, speaks a very similar word to what he does here in Ephesians 6, 17. There in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul gives another aspect of Christian armor. And he uses these pieces of armor and he draws it out to different parts of Christian virtues and faith. But very common here in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, Paul tells the church in Thessalonica that they are to put on for a helmet the hope of salvation. Now, as Paul speaks of it there in 1 Thessalonians, and as we compare it here in Ephesians, you note that Paul doesn't say here the helmet of the hope of salvation as he does in Thessalonians. Here in Ephesians, Paul is far broader. Paul is saying that this helmet isn't just the hope of salvation, but in the very least, as we compare this with 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, part of what it means to put on this helmet of salvation is that we are to put on the hope of salvation. We are to put on the hope of salvation, as Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. Now, as Paul tells us there, the hope of salvation, in no way does that mean that we are not yet saved. We believe that once a man is justified, that indeed he is also sanctified and will be preserved unto glory. Salvation is not merely a future thing that awaits a future fulfillment and a reality, but salvation is something that we begin to partake of in the here and the now. But as Paul compares the helmet there in 1 Thessalonians to the hope of salvation, though he doesn't mean that we are not yet saved, what he does mean is that we are not yet fully saved. That we have not yet been brought into the fullness of the inheritance of the sons of God. That though we presently experience salvation, that what we experience in this life of our justification, and more particularly of our adoption and our sanctification, are but the first fruits or a small foretaste of that which is to come. That we yet await the completion and the fulfillment of our salvation. And that ultimate and fulfillment of our salvation won't happen until Christ returns again in glory. And as Christians, we must think about this. We must think about the fullness of heaven. We must remember the fullness of our salvation that will come when Jesus Christ comes once again to deal with sin and to bring His people to be with Him where He is forever. The hope of our full salvation should fill our minds. We read this evening from 1 Peter chapter 1. And hopefully you picked up on it, but Peter tells us there, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There, in similar words to what Paul uses here in Ephesians 6 of standing against the devil, Peter tells us that our minds must be prepared for action. And how are they prepared for action? But that we are to set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are meant to think that when Christ returns in glory, what a glorious day that will be. That for the Christian, that will be the end of every temptation. That when Christ comes to bring us where He is for all of eternity, that no longer will we be tempted by sin, that no longer will Satan buffet us, that no longer will those things that are appalling and evil in the sight of God seem so appealing and desirous in our hearts and our minds, but every temptation shall finally and fully be put away with, that never again will we stray in thought, in word, or in deed, but that we shall be made perfectly holy in that day. And when Christ comes and He reveals Himself in all of His glory, that's going to be the end of all of our frailties and all of our weaknesses. It's going to be the perfection of all of our imperfections and our lowly thoughts of God and the way that we have conceived of God and our low knowledge of God, that all of our weakness, that all of our shortcomings, that all of the things that we struggle with in this life will be vanquished, that they will be done with, that in that day it will be the end of all trials, that no more will God call us to suffer for the sake of Christ, that no more will we bear on our bodies the marks of Christ, and no longer will we be called to take up our crosses daily and follow Christ, but that it will be the end of all trials, that it will be the day when we at long last end all of our fighting, when we can put down the sword, when we can take the armor off, when we can exchange the helmet of salvation for the crown of glory. This is our hope, and this is what our minds are to think about, and this is what we are to remember, is that all of these things end. And that in the fullness of the grace and the glory that is going to be revealed, that in that day we will be under the fullness of all grace. We will be perfected into the image of Jesus Christ in thought and word and deed. That in that day we will have the fullness of rest. That we will cease from all of our labors. We will cease from all of our good works. We will cease from all of our bad works. We will cease from all the weariness of our flesh. And we will at long last be at rest with the Lord, that we will have the fullness of fellowship, And we'll be reunited with our brothers and sisters that we worship here on earth with. We'll be reunited with our believing spouses and children and grandchildren and relatives and those that we didn't get to know very long in this life, that we will have the fullness of fellowship. And the great glory of heaven is not only the fullness of fellowship with those saints who have gone before and with the angels and the festal assembly, but that we will have unbroken and undiminished fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all of eternity, world without end. We shall come that day into the fullness of joy, that every tear will be wiped from our eyes, that there will be no more sadness, that there will be no more grief, that there will be no more anxieties, that all we will know for all of eternity is bliss and joy and happiness in the presence of God, and in that day will be the fullness of peace. No more wars, no more fighting, no more temptations or trials, but at long last, united in reconciliation with all the Lord's people and the Lord Himself, and we shall have the fullness of peace. We are to think of these things, and we are to set our hope fully on this grace that will be revealed to us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about the fullness of heaven, that enables us to stand against the devil, against his schemes and his temptations, to weigh out in our mind the eternal weight of glory versus the passing and fading pleasures of sin and of temptation. That when we think and set our hope and our minds on the fullness of heaven, that we place between ourselves and the devil all of eternity. We think and we know that our victory is sure, that it is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have but to fight for a moment, and then we as victors shall be crowned with the crowns of glory with the Lamb who is slain from the foundations of the world for all of eternity. When we think of the fullness of heaven, and this world passes away, and the trials that we seem to face do appear to be light and momentary, and all the difficulties that we endure as soldiers prove to be of naught compared to that surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord face to face. Our minds are meant to be fortified by thinking of the fullness that heaven itself will usher in for us. And so these ought to be the subjects of our minds. That as Christians, as people, our minds influence us so much. And thinking wrong thoughts or thinking disproportionate thoughts influences everything about us. But as Christians, we are called to take up the helmet of salvation. That we are to think long and hard and often about how we have been saved from sin and how we have been saved by grace, how we have been saved to works, and how we have been saved in the hope of glory. That our minds might be fortified and we might stand against the devil. Your brothers and sisters, let the matters of salvation occupy your thoughts, day and night, world without end. Amen.